The evening was a somber occasion when 13 men who had spent nearly 3 years together, 12 of them following their leader, came to realize that this was the last time that they would share in a meal with him or in a significant way with him for some time to come. After 3 years of working with our Lord, the disciples hear from him that he desires to eat the Passover with them. The Passover is prepared. And while they were eating, and just before that, around that basic time, Jesus had enlightened his disciples that one who dips with me in the bowl is one who betrays me. Surely, a great amount of grief has come over all 12 of them. But one of them knows. One of them knows for sure that he is the one of whom Jesus speaks. And even though he knows this, in somewhat of a moment of hypocrisy, he even asks the question, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi?" And Jesus says to Judas Iscariot, "You have said it yourself." And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them also, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." Other accounts have Jesus saying, "I will not drink of it from now on until the kingdom has come." And as they eat this supper that Jesus institutes on this night, we read that in Matthew 26 and verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went up to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said, "Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Not long after that, we are treated to the garden scene where Jesus prays very fervently that the Father might remove this cup of suffering from him. Nevertheless, he is content to abide by whatever the Father's will is. Judas, then with a kiss, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and the night of suffering begins. And on that night, we read in Matthew 26 and verse 69 that Peter, when he was sitting in the courtyard, was approached by a servant girl who said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Galilean." And he said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he began then to swear with an oath, I do not know the man." And then a little later, the bystanders came to him and said, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." And Peter began to curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and he remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before this very night is over, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. Matthew records that Peter went out and wept bitterly. I don't think that was by accident. The Holy Spirit certainly had in mind that we know this about Peter. He went out and he wept bitterly. He was sorry beyond all that we can imagine for what he had done. The betrayal that he must have felt was his towards the Lord must have been greater than anything we can imagine. After 3 years with him, after 3 years of seeing him perform miracles and hearing the teaching that he had done and coming to know him in a way that no others had, although others had seen his miracles, Peter was the one who confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was the one who told him, when asked, "Will you also go away?" When others had gone away because they were no longer being filled with the loaves and the fishes, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. We know who you are. Why would we leave? Why would I go anywhere?" And now he's done the very thing. It's good to be with you this evening. Appreciate that you're here. We have visitors. We want you to know we're thankful for your presence. You're an honored guest. We'll treat you that way, and we're thankful for your interest in spiritual things. Appreciate the prayer that Lee prayed a moment ago and the songs that we've been singing, and hopefully our minds are now prepared to be centered around spiritual things for the next few moments as we discuss the subject, "Does your speech give you away?" Think about that for just a moment. Does your speech give you away? I think you would agree with me that we can tell a lot about a person by a number of things. We can tell a lot about a person by the way he carries himself. How does he handle himself? How does he respond in various situations? Does he act as if he is a wild animal? Does he have a hot head? Does he treat you with respect? Or does he speak to you with great disdain? I think we can tell a lot about an individual by the way he carries himself or by the way he dresses. If an individual should dress in a disrespectful way, wearing all kinds of shirts with slogans that are immoral or slogans that are profane or have words that ought not be said by a Christian, that tells us a good deal about that individual. Something else I think we can do, I'm building off of the invitation that I preached on Wednesday night. We can tell a lot about a person by their Facebook posts. And we can tell a lot about a Christian by his Facebook posts. We can tell a lot about a Christian by his speech. We can tell a lot about anybody by their speech. When we go back to the Apostle Peter, we see that though it doesn't appear he's in any real imminent danger, the other apostles are still on the loose as such. They have not been arrested or corralled, and neither was Peter seemingly under the threat of any kind of arrest or physical harm, but in an effort to kind of protect himself as such from being found out, as he followed closely or as closely as he could as an eyewitness of what was going on with the Lord, he did in fact deny the Lord, and he was told by those on the occasion within his denial that even the way you talk gives you away. Now, this had not so much to do with the content of what he was saying, but rather the dialect or his accent. They knew that by way of how he was talking, he must have been with Jesus the Galilean. I'm asking the question tonight about you and about me. Does your speech give you away? When one listens to you talk, what do they learn from you? When you listen to someone else talk, what do you learn from him or her? Did you know that one's speech can actually betray his knowledge? By way of knowledge, I mean his knowledge of the Scriptures. His speech can betray that. How often have some wanted to impress us that they know something about the Scriptures, and so they'll begin to talk a little bit about spiritual things to let you know that, hey, we're brethren. We are on the same team here. We're serving the same Lord. But as they go on and on and on in their speech, they begin to say things that don't line up with Scripture. And I think the way that one talks will surely tell us whether or not he is a knowledgeable disciple of the Lord, or whether he is just someone who has retained a little information here and there and is trying to impress us with what he thinks he knows. We all know that there are brethren who are sound in the faith, and there are brethren who are not sound in the faith. There are brethren who are mature in the faith and brethren who are babes in Christ. And there are those who are also trying to impress us every step of the way. Now, they need encouragement, and we need to allow them that encouragement and help them to know that they are impressive to us as we watch them grow. But there's more involved with being right with the Lord and in fellowship with your brethren than seeking to impress them, than seeking to show them that you can grow at an alarming rate. Enjoy your time as a babe in Christ. I don't mean by that to be stagnant. I mean enjoy that moment. You've just escaped the defilements of the world. Now begin to press on and grow at the pace that is yours. Continue in your study, always making your effort to know what the Scripture has to say. But a lot of brethren convey with their mouths something that betrays their knowledge. It proves to us when we hear them talk that they are not studying at all. Because we will hear them tell us of a number of things that the Lord never said. I don't mean that they're saying, you know, the Lord never said that. They're saying the Lord said something, or that the Bible says something that it does not say. And that betrays their knowledge. You know, the Bible says, and do you know I've heard Christians say this? I've heard them say it in my Bible class. They brought this up and said, you know, doesn't the Bible say, and even though that's not an affirmative, it's a question, doesn't the Bible say that when the end of time comes, we won't know whether it's summer or winter? Doesn't the Bible say that there's going to be a lot more tornadoes and earthquakes and things like that when the end of time comes? I've heard people ask that question, and I've heard people affirm that that is true, but I've never yet had them point me to book, chapter, and verse on it. They just say this, and it sounds plausible, and in some cases, it actually sounds scholarly, the way they present it. There was someone in my Bible class that presented that to me one time. Doesn't the Bible say that? That we won't know summer from winter? Well, why don't you ask the folks in Detroit, Michigan, if they know the difference in summer and winter every year? What about the folks in Juneau, Alaska? Do you think they know the difference? There are obviously going to be places on the planet that have milder climates than others, colder climates than others. There will be climate changes, as is cyclical, and will happen throughout the generations of mankind, where we may have a warmer than normal winter, a colder than normal winter, a warmer than normal summer, a colder than normal summer. These things happen cyclically, and so they, for whatever reason, cause folks to wonder if we don't even know the difference in summer and winter. Believe me, I don't come from a subtropic or any kind of desert climate. And so in the wintertime in Tennessee, if for some reason it was to get to 80 degrees, we all knew it wasn't going to last. We didn't question whether or not, is it the end of time? Is it summer again? No, we knew. Give it a few days. This is just a little tease of something yet 5 months off. You know, we knew that this was not something that was going to last. We're not talking about the same kind of climate as, say, Orlando, Florida, or Miami that stays relatively warm all the time, where in the summer it might feel the same as the winter. But people will say things like that. Or doesn't the Bible say cleanliness is next to godliness? Doesn't the Bible say something like that? Doesn't the Bible say, you know, when God is ready, He picks the prettiest flowers? Doesn't that find some kind of scriptural justification? I know I read that somewhere in the Bible, that God picks the prettiest flowers, and that's always in reference to someone dying too soon. No, the Bible doesn't say that, and it's on those who say that it says that to prove that it says that. And when they make that effort, they're going to find themselves in a conundrum. Because when one says, the Lord said a thing, he better be able to show it. If you say with your mouth, well, the Lord said, you're charging him with saying it. And you better be able to show that he said that. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Peter says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. The only way I can stand before you tonight and speak the utterances of God, the only way, there's not a couple of different ways, there's not a couple of different possibilities, the only way I can stand before you tonight and speak as the utterances of God is to speak book, chapter, and verse preaching. And there's no other way. I can't give you better felt than told statements and say, well, the Lord whispered that in my ear this morning. That didn't happen. The Lord speaks as such in His Word. And according to the Hebrew writer, that's a past tense action. He has spoken. There's nothing left to say in this present generation that this book, the Bible, doesn't already address by way of doctrinal purity and truth. Everything we need to know relative to life and godliness. But when it comes to this business of your speech betraying your knowledge, understand this is where study is so important. We talk about it all the time as it relates to the young preacher. Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, we use this in the context often to show what Paul is telling Timothy to do. And this is right. Paul is telling Timothy, your work needs to be such that you exhaust yourself studying the Word of God. And the reason you do that is because it is a great privilege to handle the Word of God and to preach it. And if you're going to give your life to that, you better make sure that when you affirm a thing, you deny a thing, you defend a thing, you're doing it by scriptural authority, that you know what you're talking about based on what the Scripture says so that you will not be ashamed, because you have the divine obligation to handle accurately the Word of truth. But not only do preachers have that obligation, I can extend this verse, although in context it is talking to the preacher. All of us have the responsibility to grow. It's never going to happen if we don't study. So study is required not only by the preacher, not only by the elders, but all of us need to be busy wearying ourselves studying the Bible. And when I'm talking about studying the Bible, I don't mean simply just studying your Sunday morning class or your Wednesday evening class. And I'm not trying to elevate preachers when I say what I'm about to say, or elders for that matter. But I'm always impressed when I hear a young man say, I want to be a preacher, or I want to be an elder. When I get to that place in life, I want to serve as an elder, I want to serve as a preacher. I'm always impressed and encouraged when I hear that. I hope his parents hear that and say, yes, that's what you need to do. That's what you need to focus on, and is the most important thing in your life. Whatever you do, you serve the Lord and you strive to be the example that a preacher would be or should be or an elder would be or should be. And if you can attain to that, then do so. But I'm going to tell you something. No preacher of the gospel that you hold in high esteem, no elder or series of elders or collection of elders in any particular local church that you hold in high esteem got to where they are in their spiritual knowledge by limiting their Bible study to Sunday morning Bible class and Wednesday evening Bible class. They never got there by just simply limiting their study to that. It's important that they study those things. But there are other things that they need to be studying through the week as faithful Christians, whether they aspire to preach or serve as an elder or not, just simply to be one of the pillars in the congregation, one of the faithful. We don't need to limit our study to simply what we're studying together here, but let that study be something that is ongoing. Personal study, not only just studies with others, but our own personal private studies. And sometimes we're going to be challenged by those of the world. They're going to want to challenge our faith, and then challenging our faith, they're going to test our knowledge. We better be sure that when we're challenged, that we respond with a sound scriptural answer. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I ask you a question tonight, brethren. Does your speech betray your lack of knowledge of Scripture? Do you say things to people on a regular basis that if they were to challenge you on what you said, you couldn't put your finger on book, chapter, and verse for that? Now, I know that sometimes we will talk about what the Bible says and it slips our mind in the exact reference where that may be, and it's only fair for you to say to that individual, you know, I know the Bible says this, but don't take my word for that. If you'll give me some time, I'll run the passage down. I'll come back and talk to you about it later. That's only fair. They should do that. If they're not willing to do that, they're not interested in the truth. But if that's where you have to go with that, then go there with that. There's no shame in that. All of us preachers and those who serve as elders sometimes even have to do that. We'll have to say, you know, I know the Bible says that. I even preached on it recently. It slips my mind where it is. Give me just a few hours or a day or so. I'll get back in touch with you. I'll give you that reference. I'll show you where the Bible says that. Or do you just not do that? And does your speech betray your knowledge of the Scriptures? Did you know that one's speech can betray also his identity? That the way he talks will betray who he is? There are a lot of folks who claim to be Christians, but their speech tells me something else. And it's true also of God's people in the Old Testament. You recall how that God chose his special people by way of the fact that their ultimate ancestor, Abraham, was the faithful Hebrew that God showed favor toward. And he made of him a great nation. They spoke the Hebrew dialect. Of course, later the Greek language became quite predominant, and they were rather fluent in either the speaking in that language or Aramaic or something along that line. Nevertheless, the Hebrew language was the language of God's people. And do you recall in Nehemiah 13, 24 and 25, what happened there? That the people of Judah needed to be ashamed because they had married women from Moab and Ammon and Ashdod. And their children spoke the language of Ashdod, but not the language of Judah. They didn't speak the language of God's holy people. They spoke the language of Ashdod. And the prohibition about marrying these foreign women was not because they were foreign and there's something wrong with some foreigner. The prohibition was that they were idolaters. As a matter of fact, if you read on through Nehemiah 13, he reminds them of Solomon's error. That even though God loved Solomon and he was a king like no other, Solomon still had a hang-up. He did exactly what God told him not to do in marrying foreign women. And what did those foreign women do? They turned his heart away from serving the Lord. Just like they would turn the hearts of the sons of Israel away. And the prohibition was given in Deuteronomy 7 early on, that when they should take the land of Canaan, they're not to give their sons to their daughters, nor take their daughters for their sons, because they were foreign in that they were idolatrous, and they would turn the hearts of your children away from the Lord. And that was what the problem was. And so here, Judah has married these foreign wives, and now their children speak the language of Ashdod. It was a shame, to be sure, not to know the language of Judah and yet be of the tribe of Judah. And that also was a reminder, again, as we just said, to the people of God that he was displeased with what they were doing. He was displeased with this. And then there was another occasion in the book of Ezra where they were commanded to put away these foreign wives. And some of them had children by these wives. They had to put these foreign wives away, because they were not being converted or proselyted. They were turning their hearts away from the Lord. And today, there are those who claim to be the children of God